Effective forms of nonverbal communication often vary, sometimes involving signs and symbols. Nonverbal communication, these symbols can vary from silly to serious, from political to religious. For example, Subway came up with a humorous and catchy hand signal to sell sandwiches, as many of you will remember. $5 foot long. Now that was pre-inflation. Today it is $12 foot long, but that is not quite as catchy. 1968, an Olympic athlete shocked the world, raising his black glove fist during the playing of the national anthem. That nonverbal communication, of course, symbolized black power. In the 1960s, the anti-war movement raised two fingers, seeking to promote pacifism. Last but not least, during the 1970s Jesus movement, it wasn't uncommon to see the index finger held high, reminding unbelievers that there's only one way to heaven. Now, this certainly wasn't the first time Christians identified themselves with the gospel's exclusive truth claims. Shortly after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended on high, first century believers became known as followers of the way. Jesus being the way to heaven. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. The original Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi went by the name of Saul. There have always been terrorists, many of whom think they're actually serving the purposes of God as they threaten, imprison, and sometimes even kill God's people. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we read this. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, underline the way, if he found any disciples belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. These faithful believers bore witness that Messiah Jesus is the one and only Savior. It is clear from even the pejorative terms that unbelievers came up with to identify these followers of Jesus that they were boldly preaching an exclusive gospel. And it was rubbing many people the wrong way. Now turn back with me a few chapters to Acts chapter 4. The questions that I want us to be asking ourselves as we introduce the 14th chapter of John, particularly verse 6, is as follows. Why did the early church place such a heavy emphasis on the exclusivity of Christ? There's only one true and living God. There's only one Savior King. Today, as was the case back then, many people had their feathers ruffled by such a message. Was this an insensitive cultural bias? One God, one Savior, one way? Was it a political and religious power play? As some historians would say, was this just an effort of a small group of people to replace Pharisaic Judaism with Christ-centered Christianity? Did they have ulterior motives in their proclamation of the exclusivity of Christ for salvation? The Apostolic Church, not surprisingly, built their beliefs upon the inspired words of the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, and of course upon the teachings of Jesus. Today we call this biblical Christianity, the true faith. Notice Acts chapter 4, verse 4. As they told people about Jesus, not presenting him as one good option among many's, but as the one and only way, many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. The church was growing at a somewhat rapid rate. As the apostles boldly proclaimed the gospel and the power of the Spirit, some repented and placed their faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Eventually, Peter and John were arrested, brought before the Jewish Supreme Court. And as we heard just a moment ago, look at verse 7. When they placed them in the center, they're now on trial. They began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? To authenticate these apostles as being Jesus's duly appointed messengers, for a season, they possessed this miraculous power, authenticating them as God's messengers and the message they preach as being truly from heaven. Verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And then notice this most important verse. This is a summary of the fundamental message of biblical Christianity, of the true faith. And this is the verse that most unbelievers today, one of the verses that they find to be most offensive. Peter, in the power of the Holy Spirit, boldly proclaimed, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It is Christ and Christ alone who saves. And so we ask ourselves, why did the apostles insist that there is only one way to heaven? One faith, one Lord, one baptism, Ephesians 4. Over and over again, they underscored this central truth. Why were they so dogmatic and so narrow? Regularly reminding the early church that there's one and only one perfect mediator between holy God and sinful man, and that, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. This was an exclusive gospel preached. The Romans, compared to many world superpowers in ancient history, were somewhat inclusive, often allowing local regions that they conquered, if they would offer up sacrifices to their gods, they could continue to practice some of their own religious beliefs. That extended to the Jews. And they even gave exceptions to the Jews for a season. After the resurrection of Jesus, or what some people said took place, this miraculous life-changing event where one crucified came back from the dead and ascended to heaven, those that came out preaching a message with boldness and confidence, and yet it was a very narrow message. They talked about that there is salvation, that there is hope, that there is eternal life, but it is only to be found in one place, in one person. There is only one way. There is a way, but there's only one way. We see the early church, this was a central part of their message, so much so that they became identified as people of the way, Acts 9. We see that the apostles, when they're questioned, they double down, and that this is where the early church got that emphasis from, clearly. But the most important, only one-way gospel message ever preached was preached by none other than Jesus Christ. There in the upper room the night before Jesus' crucifixion. In some ways, this is Jesus' last will and testament to his people. These are parting promises seeking to comfort troubled hearts. And that is the context of which we find ourselves. So if you're not there, let's return to the Gospel of John. The title of today's sermon is The One and Only Way to Heaven. Make no mistake about it. What Jesus said this night, though initially the disciples have a very difficult time to understand, let alone accept it, the message declared, it's obvious when you go on to read the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament that the things that Jesus said, these parting words, became etched upon the disciples' hearts and minds. And I want to remind you that these controversial words, controversial only to those who don't have eyes to see, those who willingly refuse to see the light and to believe, that for us who believe, that these are wonderful words of comfort and life. I want to make sure that you don't go away simply thinking about this in terms of polemics. Yes, there is much controversy surrounding these words as we declare this, repeat this message of Jesus, this central fundamental part of the gospel. We oftentimes will find ourselves in the crosshairs of the world. D.A. Carson refers to this as the intolerance of so-called tolerance. But as I remind you of the necessity and yet the danger of being faithful to the gospel and proclaiming this message as we proclaim Jesus to a lost and dying world, I also want you to find great comfort and hope. This is the pastoral side of what Jesus is seeking to communicate to his own. For us, these are, again, wonderful words of comfort. But for unbelievers, John 14 is at best crazy talk. And at worst, they're hateful words of intolerant bigotry. If you were to ask non-Christians what element of the gospel offends them the most, they'd likely mention this. John 14, we pick up the action in verse 4 and read through verse 6. Jesus said to his disciples, "Guys, you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. As we make our way through Jesus' upper room discourse, I want you to pay attention to how many times you encounter the phrase, the way. In verses 4 through 6, the answer is three times. Verse 4, you know the way where I'm going. Verse 5, Thomas said, no, we don't. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here Jesus is seeking to clarify truths of utmost importance, things that would be most helpful, most beneficial, preparing his disciples for the events that are about to take place leading up to the cross and for all the things that would happen after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. As you'll clearly see, Jesus has that entire time period in mind. He's seeking to comfort their troubled hearts. He's trying to correct their misunderstandings. He's trying to prepare them for what lies ahead. And he reminds them, and by extension us, that he and he alone must die. He must die, and he must die alone to set his people free. That disturbed them. That troubled them. Peter, you recall, even up until the end, was saying, Lord, this isn't how it's going to end. You're not going to die. You're certainly not going to die that way. And remember, Jesus said to him, you don't know what you're saying. Get behind me, what? But there was more than just that that troubled the disciples' heart. He also said earlier that he alone must return to glory. Alone. At first, this seems like really sad or even bad news. He's going to die a shameful, scandalous death, and he's going to then somehow, some way go back. But when he goes, he's going to go, at least initially, alone. Look back at verse 36, chapter 13. Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? I'm going to go, and where I'm going, you can't come. Jesus said, listen, you heard me right, but are misunderstanding the last part. Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later. Guys, how many times do I have to say it? How many different ways can I communicate these truths to you? And these are not intended to upset you. They're intended to help you and ultimately to comfort you. Like us, Jesus' original disciples weren't always the fastest learners. Peter said to him, look in response to this, verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. They're not getting it. Like us, sometimes they're slow to perceive and receive. And as I reflected upon this interaction between Christ and his disciples, I realized this. Sometimes we don't understand the Word of God, not because we don't know Hebrew or Greek, but because our vision is clouded by weak faith or unbelief. Sometimes we don't understand the Word of God, not because we don't know the original languages, but because our vision is clouded by weak faith or unbelief. Hence, John 14, verse 1. Look at verse 1, chapter 14. Jesus says to them, this is clearly the problem. Stop letting your heart be troubled. You guys believe in God the Father. Believe also in me. Implication, you believe in God the Father, believe in me. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the eternal Son of God. You guys are getting upset about this. What you do understand, you're struggling to understand and receive. Rather than being helped and encouraged, you're just allowing yourself to be even more caught up in a tizzy. This path to the cross and the future plan Jesus discloses here is ultimately for God's glory and for the spiritual good of God's people. This is the way that it's going to be, and this is the way that it needs to be, and it's actually beneficial to you. Even though right now that doesn't seem to make sense, any sense. Christ to the cross, Christ going somewhere, returning somewhere, but at least for a season, not bringing us with him, and then leaving us here with work to be done. Disciples who embrace the word of Christ in faith, this is what Jesus says, believe in me, trust me. That's your problem. And if you do this, beloved, we will find great peace and comfort in three things: our forever home, our blessed hope, and in our glorious reunion. Everything that is going to happen, that must happen, that God has drawn up in the counsel of his will, is for the glory of Christ and the spiritual good of God's people. You guys just got to trust me. And this is when faith is most necessary, when it doesn't make much sense, when we're having a hard time. Again, as we talked about, the jigsaw puzzles of our life are sometimes scattered broadly. What's happening around us, to us, in the world, to those we love, particularly things related to the church, spiritual things. Disciples who embrace the word of Christ in faith will find great peace and comfort. And so he points out the forever home, the blessed hope, and the glorious reunion. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Why is he talking about heaven? This is why. Because I'm going to prepare a place for you. This current era that we live in, post-Calvary, post-resurrection, pre-second coming, Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. In some mysterious way, we're told that the bridegroom goes to prepare our forever home. This is our blessed hope, this glorious reunion. Guys, church, don't you know that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am going, there you may be also. And then he says this, and this brings us to this all-important phrase and theological distinction, a hallmark of the gospel. Brothers, you know the way where I'm going. Thomas's response in verse 5 shows us that the disciples still don't get it. They're still dazed and confused. And there's a diagnostic aspect to this passage. I mean, it's easy for us to come down hard on the disciples. You know, you blockheads. How many different ways, how many different times? But how many different ways and how many different times is it true in our own walk when we're struggling and not believing, living as if the future promises of God are unclear or uncertain? Could the same be said of us when our hearts are full of anxiety, sinful fear? The disciples are confused, and we're reminded here that sinful fear clouds our vision. Sinful fear, and haven't we seen that the last few years? henny pennies all running all over the place, some even within the church. Turn off the news, the fear-mongering. They've made enough money. Sinful fear and unbelief causes us to say and do things we later regret. Sinful fear and unbelief robs us of joy and inner peace. It ruins today in fear of tomorrow. Again, it would be easy for us to come down hard on these disciples until we look in the mirror and realize how often we act like them. And how much we need the instruction, how much I need the instruction and the example of Jesus. Again, I remind you, the prospect of them going anywhere without Jesus, without his physical presence, let alone Jesus leaving them behind, doesn't feel right. Isn't there some times in our life where it's just like, it doesn't make any sense what I know of God, what I know of his word? Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know, look at verse 5, there it is again, the way. This is a reminder, again, I know I say it often, but I need to, because it's the contemporary church often tells you, the broader church, that doctrine and then theology is, you know, for ivory towers and for seminary students. Jesus, here in the upper room discourse, is very pastoral, very practical, but this is loaded with theology. And we're reminded here that doctrinal naivety is never bliss. And thankfully here, Jesus will speak again to clarify where he is going and who he is. And that if we would get our eyes off the world that seems to be spinning helplessly out of control and the waves crashing down around us, that we can experience a peace that surpasses all understanding and find comfort and joy even in the hardest of times. Look at verse 6. You're talking as if we understand this plan. We don't know. How do we know the way? How do we know the way to be with you, to remain with you forever? Verse 6, one of the most important verses in the Bible, also one of the most despised, which is totally tragic, seeing that the intention of Jesus, the good shepherd par excellence, is to comfort and calm hearts. This is good news. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So let's step back for a moment and just follow the inspired logic. Now, in order for our religious affections to be stirred, we need to renew our minds with the truths of Scripture. Now, there is a corresponding relationship, a symbiotic relationship between thinking God's thoughts, having sound doctrine and theology, and then having that stir our affections, our religious affections, with love and passion. So let's follow the inspired logic. Number one, Jesus alone must die to save his people from their sin. This is exactly what Psalm 118, 21 to 27 anticipates and celebrates. Secondly, Jesus alone must return to glory. He alone must die. He alone must return to glory. Number three, but he goes in part to prepare a special place for us, our forever home, verses 2 and 3. Fourthly, thus Jesus says, we should not despair because he will come again. And he's not going to come again and simply establish a forever kingdom on earth, but he will then bring us safely home so that, fifthly, from that day on, we will never be apart again. This is the sovereign plan of God. And Jesus is here to fulfill, if I can put it this way, his part of the mission. The greatest happily ever after ending belongs to the bride of Christ. He dies for our salvation, no death, no life. He goes, and in some ways, temporarily, we'll be separated from him, but not really when you see what he has to say in the remaining verses in chapters 14, 15, and 16. But I go, but it's for your good. I'm going in part to prepare a place for you. And this isn't indefinite. I'm going to come again, and I'm going to come again, and I'm going to gather you together, receive you to myself, and take you with me, bring you home to the place where you belong. And from that day on, we will never be apart again. Stop letting your heart be troubled. You rightly trust God the Father. Now, trust me. Keep your eyes fixed on me and follow me all the way to glory. Here Jesus tells us that we should entrust ourselves fully to him because he is the only way to glory. This world is not our home, thankfully. There is no other name with the power to save. There is salvation in no one else. And when the disciples are thinking right, they with Peter say, Lord, where else would we go? Everyone else is leaving Jesus once they find out who he is and what the path to glory will look like. But Jesus says, where else should we go? Lord, you and you alone have the words of what? Of eternal life. There is no other name with the power to save and no other bridge into heaven. And for those of us who by the grace of God believe, this is glad tidings of great joy. The angels initially were privileged to announce the birth of the Savior. And now God has extended to us the privilege of proclaiming that heavenly message. Jesus, only Jesus. You are the way. The only way. And it is through Jesus that we have the sure guarantee of eternal life. It is through Jesus that we have the guarantee that he will come back and take us with him so that we may be together with all of God's people and most importantly with God himself forever and ever. Amen. These are the things that we need to be talking about more, all the more as we see the day approaching. These are the words if somebody is coming to the end of their life or going through an intense time of suffering. These are some of the most comforting words, some of the most glorious promises in all of God's word. We need, after God has comforted us, we need then to comfort others with the comfort that we have received from the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Suffice it to say, friends, can we not all admit, can we not say to the younger believers in the church that nothing comforts the soul of a saint quite like the gospel? We never graduate beyond the gospel. Faith in Christ is not only necessary for salvation, it is also the main part of sanctification. So for us, we say, okay, this makes sense. This makes perfect sense. When we're walking by faith, we can understand. And the things that we don't understand, what we do understand helps us to not lose our peace in the midst of it. But may I remind you, friends, if you're a believer, my central point is that you should find great help and comfort in these words, in this Jesus, in the promises that he extends to you, his heart to yours. But I also need to shepherd you and remind you that for those who don't believe, John 14:6 is narrow-minded, unloving, intolerant. This message from the book of Acts, the first years following the ascension of Christ to this present day, has been attacked, despised, and rejected. The universalist rejects Jesus, the true Jesus. Why? Because of what he errantly believes. He doesn't accept this Jesus, the true Jesus, the only Jesus that is, the only Jesus that can save, because he wrongly believes that all roads lead to the same destination in the end. For some it's Jesus, for some it's Mary, for others it's who knows what. The postmodernist also repudiates the gospel because he wrongly concludes that there is no absolute truth, except the absolute truth that there are no universal truths. It's remarkable how many people reject the Savior and receive the philosophy of a sinful fallen man such as Friedrich Nietzsche. They reject Jesus and they embrace Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, quote, "You have your way, I have my way." If you're talking about the gospel, the exclusivity of Christ, which is a core part of the gospel, surely you've heard people, maybe they don't even know that they're following Nietzsche, but they are. Surely you've heard and have encountered this resistance. "You have your way, I have my way. As for the right way, the correct way, and the only way, it does not exist." If Friedrich Nietzsche is correct, and the other philosophers that say basically the same thing, Jesus is a liar. He is not the way, the truth, and the life. So which is it? And what difference does it make? Let me remind you, friends, that the father of lies would love for any of your unsaved friends and family to embrace any of these lies, any of these popular beliefs. Why? Because Satan despises your soul. Satan wants to have plenty of company in hell. And so the master of deception, the father of lies, working in the through the pen and pulpit of darkened minds of lost souls, presents to them another way, another truth. "You have your truth, I have my truth. You have your way, I have my way." In the 14th chapter of John, the truth incarnate reminds his disciples who he is. Do you really know Jesus? And if you're truly following him, then you're truly trusting in him. And you're embracing his message, you're living by his words and the power of the Spirit, and you're proclaiming these truths, these life-saving truths. Jesus says, "Don't forget who I am. I am," look at verse 6, the way. One of the most profound statements ever made. I am, ego eimi. Here we find another I am statement. Also highlighting Jesus' divinity, his deity, the truly God, he became truly man. I am the way. We don't know the way. Yes, you do. Keep following me. You must. By the grace of God, you will. I am the way and the truth and the life. And I'm so thankful for the second part of John 14:6, because unbelieving preachers often try to find ways to distort the obvious true intended meaning of these divine words. This is an exclusive gospel. Jesus is the only way, the only Savior, the only mediator. And that's not because that's my belief. This is what Jesus said clearly. No one means no one. No one comes to the Father but through me. Again, this is amazing. It reminds us, if I were to preach this message at a funeral, for some, this would be such a wonderful, comforting reminder that because by the grace of God, so-and-so fell asleep in the Lord, we know and have the settled assurance, the blessed assurance and glorious hope of that future reunion, because Jesus was and is their Lord and Savior. But in the same breath, unbelieving hearts would either ignore, and in their ignoring, or more directly, in their unbelief, reject, repudiate, deny, and probably attack the human messenger just who repeats the clear teachings of the Savior King. In what is and should be some of the most comforting words in all the Bible, it is astounding how it can be twisted and distorted, obscured by one's blindness and cold heart, to view this as bad news, unloving. And this is what sinners do from the beginning. Sinful, unbelieving hearts complain about everything. For example, they read Ephesians chapter 1 about God choosing some hell-bent sinners in Christ before the foundation of the world. They read about election. And then question the wisdom and grace of God because God did not will to elect the entire sinful race of men. They hear the same truth, and then in their darkened, unbelieving heart, they complain. Why some and not all? Rather than, if you understand Ephesians 2 and Romans 3 and Psalm 14, the question isn't why some and not all? The question is, why any? Why any? Why would God the Father offer up his only Son for any of us hellbound, hellbent sinners? That is the mystery of mysteries. If you're a Christian, as we've said, the thing that astounds us when we think about the doctrine of election, we can't get over the fact of why me? The same is true of passages and doctrines like the exclusivity of Christ. Some read John 14:6, Acts 4:12, and 1 Timothy 2:5 and are tempted to complain rather than find comfort and peace, that because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, we don't have to fear death. We know where we're going. We know the path that we're on, the way that we're going. It is a narrow road, but thank God Almighty, He took us off the broad road because we know where that leads. In one way, there's a sense in which that's true. There are many paths that lead to one destination. If you're talking about the many paths of Satan that lead to the destination of destruction that Jesus spoke of so often, such as in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Some read John 14, 6 and are tempted to complain that the exclusive gospel offends hard-hearted unbelievers. And this sometimes leads to Christian persecution. So if we're not careful, friends, we can respond in unbelief, question and doubt the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the plan of God, the promises of God. And rather than find comfort, can grow bitter. Why only one way? Why only one Savior? When we in our hearts think like that, echoing the beliefs and convictions of the lost world, you know what we need is a good R.C. Sproul, "What's wrong with you people?" Again, it's not the question, the wonder, the difficulty isn't that there's Jesus is the one and only way to heaven, the only one and way to glory, the only one and only way to the Father. The fact that there is a way, because apart from the life, death, resurrection, ascension, second coming of Jesus, there is no salvation. This is good news of great joy for all people. This is why the angels worshiped God when they declared glad tidings at the birth of the Messiah. They understood why He willingly came, why the Father sent Him into this dark world. Without Jesus, there is no salvation, there is no heaven. But because of Jesus, and because of who He is, and because of what He has done, and because of what He will one day do, we don't have to be afraid and be troubled like the world. This isn't our home anyways. And this is why when believers pass away, the New Testament doesn't typically call it death. They call it, they simply fell asleep and awoke in the arms and presence of God. Truly, there is no one like Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. Again, He does not say, "I am a way, a truth, and a life." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me." But because you are disciples of Me and followers of Me, and because you do believe, you don't have to be afraid. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure there are many things that could have been said, that maybe even should have been said, that weren't. May Your Spirit bring those things to the mind and hearts of Your own as they meditate on these truths and this passage in the week to come. Lord, we find great comfort and joy in a gospel message like this. Nothing brings us joy and peace more than Christ, more than the gospel of Christ. What good news. Thank You for dying alone to save us, that we might have life. Thank You for preparing a place for us, promising to return to gather us up. Lord, help us in the meantime to be like the apostles in the early church in a very pluralistic, inclusive, so-called tolerant of everything but this, Jesus and this gospel. Lord, help us to be bold. We need Your Spirit within us to comfort us, but also to grant us courage. Lord, for there is salvation and no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. So with one finger, we join those who have pointed to Jesus as the only way, the truth, and life. We rejoice in this. And we thank you for loving us enough, Father, to send your Son to redeem us. We find great comfort knowing that loved ones who've passed away in Christ, Lord, are in your presence. We long to be with them, but in the meantime, help us to be faithful. This we ask in Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, this next song is, I think, very fitting for us to respond in worship. Jesus, there is no one like you. This we celebrate and rejoice. And let's sing of this truth together as we worship the Lord as we close our service.